There are two announcements which I've been called upon to make. First of all, the Wake Forest College alumni will know that there is a special gathering and reception for Dr. Angel immediately following chapel this morning at 10:30 in the Bethay Room, and they will know to make their way there for that festive occasion. And then at 8 p.m. this evening, the seminary mixed choir will sing the Brahms German Requiem here in the seminary chapel. This promises to be an event of outstanding artistic beauty in our worship during the spring term. Dr. Johnson has informed me that he has so highly evaluated the performance of the choir this year that he has recorded for posterity this performance of the Brahms German Requiem. And the performance will be at 8 p.m. tonight, and all members of the seminary community and friends are invited to be present. I hope that you can be here at 8 tonight. Warm ties exist between this school and the college which preceded our residence on this campus. Wake Forest College has bequeathed to us a proud and striking heritage and has sent to us some of our ablest students. The faculty and students of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary always welcome an opportunity to celebrate the relationship between our two institutions, and we're pleased to have such an opportunity this morning. It is thus my happy privilege to present to you Dr. John William Angel, who is professor of religion at Wake Forest College in Winston-Salem. Dr. Angel holds the BA degree of Wake Forest College, the STM degree of Andover Newton Theological School, and the THM and THD degrees of a school in Louisville, the name of which slips me for the moment. It has been my pleasure to know Dr. Angel for some many years now, and I commend him to you as a Christian gentleman, a teacher whose students are indebted to him, and a student and interpreter of Christian theology. I welcome Dr. Angel as a teacher from the school to which I owe a great debt, and I welcome him as a friend. I welcome him further on behalf of his friends on this faculty and on behalf of his students who are now our students. As he speaks to us this morning, he symbolizes and strengthens the warm rapport which exists between our two schools. Let us hear him prayerfully. Dr. Angel.
I am very pleased and honored to have this opportunity to be with you today. I bring you greetings from Wake Forest College, and especially do I bring you warm greetings from the class which I dismissed to be here this morning. They were very glad for me to come. You and I have a threefold task to perform. It is a difficult and demanding task, but it is also, I think, determinative. For the consequences are literally of eternal significance. Therefore, it is imperative that we understand what we must do, and insofar as possible, how we must do it. Therefore, there are many ways that this task might be stated, but I suggest that we consider it as threefold. And in the spirit of eager concern and renewed dedication. First, there is the prophetic task of criticism. You will understand that I am using the word criticism this morning in the etymological sense of judgment, crinine, to judge. And judgment certainly must begin in this day at the house of the Lord and with his servants, especially with us, his servants, if it is to be healing and helpful. We must begin then, if we are to begin at all, I believe, by seeing clearly and by leading others to see that the Christian enterprise here and around the world is in a tragic state of delusion. It's a fact, is it not, that Christendom today is sick unto death, and the evidence is everywhere abundant. It is not necessary to bring proof texts from the Bible in this regard. It is not even necessary for us to read Augustine or Calvin or Barth to be convinced of the almost totality of human depravity. It is sufficient to read the newspapers, or it may be sufficient for us to indulge in a moment's serious and honest self-examination. Our Christian morality is at best a thin veneer. By their fruits ye shall know them. We hide, I am convinced, we hide the pallor of death under the cosmetics of social respectability. And we mistake motion for progress and public piety for spiritual religion. Am I being too harsh? Am I setting the price too high? God knows that is impossible. The vocation which you and I have heard and have answered requires that we speak in our day with the sharp, uncompromising words of Amos, or Jeremiah, or Savonarola, the prophetic word that demands repentance. And what is this repentance that is demanded? It means more than a casual admission that mistakes have been made, or a sentimental recognition that all men are sinners. This repentance, which is needed so desperately today, involves a great deal more than easy flowing tears, an anguished wringing of hands, a confession of general guilt, accompanied perhaps by a hope that punishment may thereby be escaped and everything set right by the kindness of an indulgent God. The repentance required must be measured by the magnitude of sin. And as Anselm said in his Cur Deus Homo, thou hast not yet duly estimated the gravity of sin. Such repentance is awful to contemplate and difficult to achieve. Yes, more, I am convinced it is impossible without the help of the Spirit of God. This repentance involves the vision of God as he is revealed in Jesus Christ, the power and holiness which men do not desire to see, but from which they always flee with fear and trembling. This repentance calls for naked honesty, an admission of weakness and shame which proud and devious men will do anything to avoid. Real repentance means to say with Peter, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Real repentance means the profound agony of Isaiah's woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Real repentance calls for the terrible despair of the psalmist's cry, against thee, thee only have I sinned, and done that which is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified in thy sentence, and blameless in thy judgment. The kind of repentance indicated by the condition of Christendom, the only repentance that will be effective in our day, must involve the whole man and the whole church issuing in a godly sorrow and a renewal of purpose. This must be our first task. The prophetic word of judgment which calls for repentance, unmasking the hypocrisy of pseudo-Christianity. Such a criticism of a decadent culture is being presented today, but strangely and unfortunately, most of it is coming from outside the church. Emile Caillé has remarked that it is a significant fact that the books on theological subjects that really succeed in establishing contact with the reading public nowadays are those of literary men. And one thinks immediately of such incisive productions as Camus' The Play, Sartre's No Exit, or Miller's Death of a Salesman. Now these and many others like them are probably helpful. At least they're shocking. But they are not sufficient. I repeat, I think they are not sufficient because they often spring from motivations that are not Christian in purpose or goal, and their influence is least felt among the Christians who need it most. The criticism required for our day is a self-criticism arising and effective within the church, and that's why it's our task. But it must fearlessly expose the sterility of aesthetics in which we all live all the time, or most of the time. This repentance, this expose, must lay bare the impotence of humanistic ethics and the fatal incompleteness of general religiousness. For without this searing treatment to dispel the illusion of pseudo-Christianity, there can be no therapeutic introduction of vital faith. And this is the second phase of our imperative task, the fearless and competent presentation of essential Christian truth amid the confusing welter of ideas being purveyed before the minds of men everywhere. Could it just be that the sickness of Christendom is due to malnutrition? If you listen to most of the sermons that are preached in our churches today, if you read most of our denominational and Christian literature, you would be increasingly convinced that the sickness of Christendom is largely due to malnutrition. This is not the only trouble, but it is certainly one of the troubles. The attempt has too often been made to make faith attractive by making it easy, to make Christianity saleable by reducing the price. But men like bargains in groceries and cars, but they are wise enough to know that true value is costly. And they are repelled, I believe, by the suggestion that redemption is cheap. It's the nature of man, is it not, to respond to difficulty, to challenge. Men are attracted by that which is difficult. And to propose that the things of the Spirit are of little consequence, or that the way of the cross is easy, is to insult the intelligent and to disgust the brave. Christianity must be offered by us in this day as demanding, in Tillich's phrase, ultimate concern. It must be preached as the glory of difficulty. The offense of the gospel, the social and intellectual offense of the gospel, need not be glossed over to make it appealing to desperate men, for men today seek help from beyond themselves. The call to unswerving allegiance and to bloody battle has often received the response of the multitudes, even for causes that were temporal and sometimes unworthy. How much more may men be expected to give of themselves when the call is from God and when the results are of eternal consequence? But no uncertain sound can be expected to arouse the interest of men or enlist their sacrifice. Therefore, let us fearlessly display in today's world the true gospel in the marketplace of ideas. Let us freely and openly challenge all faiths and every system and dare the world to match it. Here, we say, is holy God over against wicked and impotent men. Here is the humble Jesus over against the proud and mighty. Here is the cross over against arrogance and self-indulgence. Here is infinite love over against cruel and destructive hate. And here is the risen Christ over against nihilistic death. What is there to be found in all the world and all history that can really stand up against the complete adequacy of the Christian gospel, offering not only suffering but victory, not only self-denial but also eternal life? The pressing need for our day is a true and relevant theology to nourish Christendom, sick and wounded in the 20th century, and no nonsense can make sense in our world. No nonsense that talks about the living God being dead. The elements of that theology which is needed today must be deeply rooted in the revelation that is recorded in the Bible. But it must also call men to commitment to the God of the present as well as the past. This theology must be a theology that takes history seriously and yet finds no hope in history itself. It must accept the authority of the biblical revelation, but then lead to faith in the author of that authority and not stop short by making the Bible an idol. This needed theology must balance the objective event of revelation with the subjective experience of faith, teaching the given truth and expecting confirmation by the Holy Spirit. As the late, great Emil Brunner has taught us all, such a theology listens to God before speaking. It begins with an acknowledgement of the depth and breadth of sin, the malady which infects the whole man and all men, so that the reason is perverted, the emotions are distorted, and the will paralyzed, so that social progress is made impossible, and even the institutions of society are transformed into instruments of the demonic. But at the same time, this theology which we need discovers hope in what God has done and is doing. It teaches that Deus absconditus is also Deus revelatus, that the unknown and unknowable God may be known in the intimacy of faith, in the intimacy of fellowship, not as object, but as subject, precisely because he is infinite love and has chosen to disclose himself in the biblical events and fully and personally in Jesus Christ. But this knowledge is essentially the knowledge of faith, of personal relations, and not necessarily the knowledge of cognition. Therefore, the disclosure is only to the eyes of faith. This theology that we need to proclaim to the world today thus makes central the incarnation as the saving act of God, seeing in Christ the projection of the infinite person into a particular person, so that a new beginning might be made and a new relation established. Then, on that basis, the cross is understood as revealing both the wrath and the love of God, the place of sacrifice where God in Christ was victor over sin, death, and evil, and where the new Adam was offered for renewal and total faithfulness. And the resurrection of Jesus is accepted as the rationally unexpected authentication of his work and person, as well as the guarantee of the ultimate redemption of all who put their trust in him. The eschatological sign of the end of the age and the promise of a new age to come. This also is our task. We must not only speak the prophetic word of judgment, we must also speak the sagacious word of instruction. How urgent, how very urgent in our day is the need for cogent preaching of an intelligent and healing gospel in the confused world we seek to serve. But there is a third phase of our task, and let me speak seriously of this to you, if briefly. We need to learn that our task is not just the prophetic word of judgment and criticism, not just the sagacious word of instruction. We also must be priests. Do you remember that shocking word of Paul when he recognized the danger that even he, though preaching redemption to others, might himself become a castaway, lost? That is always the peculiar and ever-present danger of the professional religious man. The idea that because we handle holy things, we are ourselves holy. Our final task, then, is that we must bend every effort to experience God's forgiveness and grace for ourselves. We must be priests, entering openly and freely into God's own presence, first for ourselves and then for others. It is just as possible, you know, to be a theologian, even a brilliant one, without being a Christian, as it is to be a Christian without being a theologian. And thank God that's true. We have assumed, you and I, the obligation to be intellectually competent. That's why you are here. More and more, you and I will be required to be intellectually competent, even to get a hearing. That is as it should be. For we have, I believe, a moral obligation not to be blind leaders of the blind, or not to be quack doctors in the business of the cure of souls. But let us never forget that where we would take others, we must first have been ourselves. That our first task is to seek, in Paul's phrase, mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So let us heed the incomparable invitation, "Come unto me, take my yoke upon you." May we pray. We thank thee, our Father, for thy call to us to be followers of Christ and to be servants of thine in our world.